Came along and a good player, not a great player, a good player, Roger Maris, hit 61. And that set a tone. The legend of Babe Ruth, maybe someone can beat him. And so on Tuesday, the stage was set. The nation was watching as Mark McGwire was preparing to break the record again, 62 home runs. Now, I don't know if you like baseball. I don't particularly like the sport personally. It moves a little slow for me, but, you know, I was there. I was watching. I was in the big blue chair, feet up, you know. The chair that the kids can always sit in until I come into the room. And I guess the reason why I might have been there is because I wanted to see a legend born. Or maybe it was because I'm so sick of what's taking place in Washington that it seems like a home run record may be the only pure thing left anymore. But I was there watching. Now, about halfway through the first inning, this terrible feeling went through me. What if Mark McGwire does not hit a home run tonight? You think the pressure was on that guy? Like, his dad was there. His son had a uniform on. He was there. Roger Maris's family, they were all there. They'd been interviewed over and over and over and over again. The fans were on the edge of their seats. Nobody really cared about who won the game. Even Sammy Sosa showed up. Everybody was watching. And I had to have this feeling going through me. Like, what happens if he strikes out every time? What happens if the guy cannot deliver? You know what? He hit a line drive home run. A line drive home run. Nobody was there to catch the ball. It went under the advertising, right in the corner. In fact, you couldn't even see the ball go over the fence on the first viewing. But you know what? It doesn't matter. He hit a home run. Now, I wonder, has there ever been a time when you stepped up to your proverbial batter's box and you were expected to deliver? Everybody was counting on you. Everybody was thinking, can he do it? Can she do it? Can they really deliver? And you felt a lot of pressure. You wondered, you know, can I deliver? I've talked to women who are about to give birth to their first baby. They know that they can deliver. The question is, as a mother, can I deliver? That feeling of insecurity, can I really be what this child needs me to be? I've talked to men who carry a very, very heavy weight on their shoulders, feeling that the security of the family depends on their paycheck, and wondering, can I really deliver? The job environment is hostile. Can I do what I'm supposed to do? Provide. Many women feel the same weight of pressure in that same arena. How about when it comes to spirituality? When you're called upon to step forward and do what God asks you to do, have you ever wondered, will I be able to deliver? Can I deliver? Well, if you have that feeling, you're not alone. Because the person we're going to look at this morning not only couldn't deliver, but he was humiliated in the process. Turning your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2, where we find out that the deliverer cannot deliver. In Exodus chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 11, but to get you up to date, particularly if you missed last week, we found out that Moses, the deliverer, had a supernatural birth. It wasn't supernatural in the way he was conceived. It wasn't supernatural in the way he came into the world. But what was supernatural is that there was an edict that all the boy babies were to be thrown into the Nile. And his mother rescued him by putting him in an ark, a boat. And there, of all people, the daughter of Pharaoh found him, said, I will raise him as my son. She sent Moses back home to live with his mother. During the formative years, his mother was paid to take care of him. And then he was brought into the house of Pharaoh to be raised as an Egyptian. His name, Moses, had important significance both in Egyptian and Hebrew. Because in Egyptian, it reminded the people of one who would be great. In Hebrew, it reminded the people that he would be the one who draws them out. He would be the deliverer. Well, can he do it? Let's find out. Verse 11 of chapter 2. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. Now, it's important to understand that when he grew up here, he's not 18 years old. He hasn't achieved voting age. He is 40 years old at this time. 40! He's not a little guy. I mean, he's a grown man. In fact, if you want to know a little bit more about him, if you'll read in Acts chapter 7, Stephen's sermon, you're going to find out that not only was Moses 40, but he had been educated in the schools of the Pharaohs. He was a man who was powerful in his communication. He was a figure that was strong. He was all of Charlton Heston and more. He was a good guy. He goes out because he is ready to fulfill his destiny. You say, now how do you know he's ready to fulfill his destiny? Look carefully at what he does here in this passage. It says, one day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were. Now why are they his own people? Isn't he raised in Pharaoh's house? Doesn't he look like an Egyptian? Isn't he treated like an Egyptian? Absolutely. But he still knows that the Hebrew people are his people. He knows the story of his birth. He knows the mother that took care of him in the early days. She certainly built into his life a clear understanding that you may live in the house of Pharaoh, but you have been put here by God to deliver the people. So the text goes on and says, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting, and he asked one of them, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? The man said, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. In this passage, we see a bold but botched attempt at deliverance. What does he do? He goes out. He sees what's taking place. What's taking place? There is an Egyptian taskmaster who's beating a Hebrew slave. He identifies with a Hebrew slave and he says, it's time for me to step up. It's time for me to do what I was called to do. It's time for me to be Moses, the one who draws out my people. I'm going to deliver them. He makes one very fatal mistake. You may miss it if you don't look carefully at the passage. Notice verse 12 says, glancing this way and that. Now, that's his fatal mistake. Do you realize that there are only two directions to look in life? Those two directions are not east and west. They're not north and south. They're not looking inward or looking outward. The two directions in life that there is to look, one of those directions is horizontal. The other direction is vertical. He made the colossal mistake of taking into account the way humans would deal with this particular situation. He looked this way and that. He was looking around to see what was happening in the world around him. What would men do? Who would see him? Who would not see him? But he made one fatal, colossal mistake. He failed to look vertical. He failed to look at God. He failed to look up and say, God, is this the right time? Is this the right method? He didn't do that. So what did he do? He took matters into his own hands. Fight fire with fire, right? He sure did. So he kills the Egyptian, and he hides him in the sand. Boy, good success. you know, one Egyptian down, how many more to go? He's on a roll until the next day. What happens the next day? The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. Now, if you have an NIV, you don't capture the essence of the Hebrew here. New American Standard says, behold, he sees two Hebrews fighting. He is shocked at what he sees. He walks out there thinking, the Egyptians are the problem. If we can just eliminate the Egyptians, everything will work out all right. But what happens? He goes out and he finds out that his own people have a problem. They're doing the same thing to each other that the Egyptians have done to them. You know, oftentimes we think a quick fix will solve everything. We're good about that. We're Americans. You know, let's just get rid of the guy in the White House, and then morality and honesty will return to our land, right? Do you think that? Do you really think that? Some people feel like if we can just get rid of a few key people that are holding back righteousness, that everything will get better, right? That's not going to happen. A few key people did not begin the moral decline in our country. And it will take a lot of individuals like you and like me making a commitment to live godly, moral lives of integrity to turn this thing around. In fact, you may have just as much or a greater influence on that change, that real life change, as any person in political power right now. Don't count yourself out. Well, in this case, Moses says, hey, I fixed the problem. I killed the Egyptian. Why are you guys fighting? And he steps in to intervene, and when he does, he gets the surprise of his life. When he asked, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? The man said, who made you ruler and judge over us? That is a great question. And all of a sudden, Moses understands for the first time that he has been acting exclusively and totally on his own authority. His personal destiny is not enough to earn him the title of deliverer. In fact, Moses is not the deliverer. God is the deliverer. Moses is simply the agent. And we cannot exercise spiritual power in the absence of God himself. We cannot see supernatural things take place in our life simply because we want them to. It must be because God is working and present and active in our lives. Moses faces a great humiliation here. And the man goes on to say something that sticks him even deeper. He says, are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? And all of a sudden, Moses realizes that he's in huge trouble. In fact, verse 15 tells us when Pharaoh finds out about this, Pharaoh is going to come after him. Pharaoh is looking to kill him. And you know what the deliverer finds out? Not only can he not deliver his people, but he can't even deliver his own hide. He doesn't even have the power to save himself, much less the power to save his people. Moses' first attempt is bold, but it's botched. And Moses fails miserably. Now, that's not the end of the story, because God's a pretty incredible God. And we see what God does here. By allowing Moses to have a good success here, Moses is down in the Midian desert, verse 15, verse 16. Now, a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. The scene is very obvious. They have to draw the water up out of the well, the subterranean well, and they have to put it in these troughs so the sheep can come up and drink out of the troughs. But there's a problem. Verse 17 says, some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. You know, water rights and the squabble over water rights did not originate in Texas. This has been going on for a long time. Whoever controls the water controls the wealth. And the shepherds, being much stronger than these seven women, came and drove them away, and they always had to at least wait until the men were done doing what they wanted to do. And when they were done doing what they wanted to do, watering their flocks, then the women could come in and take over after that. Well, Moses jumps in and defends them and waters the flock. I don't know what this looked like, but I think the movie probably did pretty good justice to it. You know, Charlton took his staff and, you know, beat the guys back, and then he helped them out.
Notice in verse 18, when the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us, and he watered the flock." The word rescue means to save or to deliver. Notice the dad says, "Where is he?" He asked his daughters, "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave him his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. So here we see Moses delivering this family. Moses is invited to stay, and here's the second time that the deliverer can't fend for himself. The first time, the deliverer was protected and taken care of by his enemies, the Egyptians, Pharaoh's own household. Now he's going to be taken care of by this family in the Midian Desert. He's gone a long way from home. You say, well, how far is he from home? Well, let me show you how far he is from home. I don't know if you know that much about the Middle East. I'm going to put a map up here for you to look at. And if you look real carefully at the top of the map, that's the Mediterranean Sea. And over to your left, you see that green area going down through the middle there. That's Egypt, and that's the Nile River. And the green represents the fertile part. But by the way, the brown is pretty much badlands. It's tough country. You see the peninsula of the Suez there, or the Sinai Peninsula. And then on the other side of that, you see a big star. That's the land of Midian. Now, the little star, Goshen, is the place where Moses was living. That's the area where the Jews or the Israelis, the Hebrews, were living. And Moses is going to leave there, and he's going to flee from Pharaoh, and he's going to go all the way across the Sinai Peninsula, and he's going to live in the land of Midian, a very rough, difficult country. That's northwest corner of Saudi Arabia today on the Arabian Peninsula. Now, that's where he's going to spend the next 40 years. But is Moses completely comfortable that this will be his destiny? The answer to that question is found in verse 22. Notice in verse 22, Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." Now, the Hebrew word Gershom sounds like the Hebrew word which means stranger, alien, foreigner. What he's saying by naming his son this is that every time I see my son, I want to be reminded that I am not where I'm supposed to be. I'm supposed to be someplace else. I'm supposed to be delivering people. I'm supposed to be the Savior. I'm supposed to be doing something great. But you know what? I can't. I'm frustrated. I failed. I was not able to deliver. I did not come through. And I will be reminded of this for the rest of my life. Well, as far as he knows, the rest of his life, but it's going to be the next 40 years. Now, as we look at the story about the deliverer who cannot deliver, I want us to draw three specific points of application that I believe really speak to us and will help us focus in on what God is trying to say. Number one, God's plan done our way may appear to succeed, but will ultimately fail. But God's plan done His way may appear to fail, but will ultimately succeed. Now, the feeling is that when we go out to do something for God, that intentions are all that matters, right? Methods, timing, that's not the issue. It's intentions. Good intentions always secure God's blessing. Wouldn't you agree with that? Think about it again. Good intentions always secure God's blessing. Is that true? That is not true. It's not good intentions that count. Good intentions are the motivation. But we have to follow God's plan, do things God's way. Now, for Moses, he had an initial success. He went out and he looked at the situation and he thought, you know, the method that's needed here is physical force. The method that I have to have. I mean, you got to fight fire with fire. The Egyptians are strong. The Egyptians are powerful. The Egyptians are in control. The Egyptians are beating and abusing my people. So what I need to do is I need to raise my rod and use it as a club, because that's the method required to defeat people like this. That's what I need to do. And what God tells him is, you don't need to do that at all. That appeared to produce success. Notice, one day, Moses is a deliverer. The next day, Moses is a murderer. Isn't it interesting? One day, he's a hero. The next day, he fails miserably. Why? Why? Because he's doing it in his power. He's doing it his way. Now, you follow God's method. God's method is to wait. God's method is he's going to show Pharaoh through 10 plagues that he's going to do it. And it seems to fail at first. But ultimately, it will succeed, and it will succeed in a big way. Now, let's bring that a little bit closer to home. Oftentimes, we take God's plan and we do it our way. For example, in the way that we share the gospel, do evangelism. It seems like the best way to teach people the gospel or to invite people into a relationship with Christ is to make the gospel as attractive as we possibly can. And so the tendency is to say, you know, really, listen. You know, don't worry about sin. Don't worry about righteousness. Don't worry about those things. What you need to focus on is God loves you so much. And he wants you to have a wonderful and meaningful life. And if you add God onto your life, everything will get better, right? That's man's method. Initially, it appears to attract people. But it doesn't work because adding God on is making me God and making God my servant. He's there to serve me. You know what? God doesn't do that. When God's method is to be very clear about the gospel, what does the gospel say? The gospel says that we're sinners, that we need a supernatural deliverance, that Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins, and that we desperately need him. There is a heaven to gain and there's a hell to shun. And you must make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will save it. Now, you say, well, that's not really attractive to modern Americans. That may not be. But this is God's method. This is God's plan. And it works for the salvation of men and women. Another approach might be our approach to raising children. You know, God's got a plan for raising kids. He makes it very clear in the Bible that kids ought to be taught moral values, that kids ought to be disciplined and corrected when they're doing what is wrong, that kids ought to be brought to an understanding of what's valuable, that they shouldn't have everything given to them, that they ought to be taught to work. The Bible makes it very clear that parents have a key role, a key responsibility in drawing their kids into an understanding of consequences for their behavior. And yet, we as parents find it much easier to develop a friendship with our children, to view the relationship as peer-to-peer. You know what? Your kids will always have peers, but God has given them two parents. And if you as parents decide to be their peers and not their parents, they won't have a parent. They need one. God's got a method for raising kids. Are you following his method? It may be harder sometimes. Sometimes they may not like you. Sometimes they may complain, well, Johnny can get away with murder, but I have to toe the line. Why? Short-term sadness, but long-term blessing. If you go the shortcut, the easy route, you take man's plan, what you're going to find out is you're going to have short-term fun and long-term pain. God's got a plan. You say, but my motives are good. Remember, it's not your intentions. You have to use your intentions to do the right thing. Second, God's plan done on our timetable may appear to succeed, but will ultimately fail. But God's plan done on his timetable may appear to fail, but will ultimately succeed. You see, for Moses, the oppression was now. We've got to do something now. This brother Hebrew of mine is being beaten now. I've got to do something. I can't wait around for God. It appeared that he was going to succeed for a day. And ultimately, his plan completely failed. But God, 40 years from now, will deliver the people in a dramatic way. A way that changes the course of history and the face of the world. Do we operate on our timetable or do we operate on God's timetable? There are many men and women who feel a significant responsibility right now to provide financial security for your family. And you feel like you've got to make hay while the sun shines. And so you're out there taking advantage of every opportunity that you possibly can. And in the process of doing that, you're sacrificing many relational hours that are critical in the formation and development of your family. And you're saying, yes, but I've got to do this now. I've got to make it happen now. The burden is on my shoulders. The monkey is on my back. I'm not telling you to be irresponsible, but certainly be balanced. Recognize that God is the one who gives you the ability to make wealth, to earn money, and to keep it and maintain it. Maybe He wants you to work a lot more slowly at developing your financial portfolio and invest many more hours in the relational issues of life. But God, I've got to do this. God says, no, wait a minute. In my time, I'll take care of your security. Today, you need to do what I ask you to do. Wait on me. I think of the many young people who feel a deep, deep need to connect with another person, to be accepted, maybe to get a boyfriend, get a girlfriend. Maybe you're looking for a spouse and you feel a deep need to do that. And you're just tired of waiting on God. God, it just seems like, you know, life goes by and I'm missing out. And the feeling is, well, if I'll just compromise, if I'll just give in, if I'll just start being something that I know I shouldn't be, dressing a way that I know I shouldn't dress, running with people that really are going in the wrong direction, maybe that method will give me the person I need, give me the love I long for. Are you doing it in God's timing? Are you doing it in your timing? Because God's timing is always perfect. And if you have to compromise along the way, you're missing the point. The third principle in this passage is that when God sends you to the wilderness, grow. When God sends you to the wilderness, grow. Moses is going to spend 40 years. You talk about waiting. I mean, I don't have 40 years. Do you have 40 years? I barely have 40 minutes. 40 years. Because God is going to grow this guy up. And He doesn't send him to the palace. He sends him to the desert, to the wilderness. Why? Why does God send him to the wilderness? Well, there are a couple great things about the wilderness. Number one, it's a hard place. We learn humility in hard places. We learn humility through humiliation. Here's a guy who lived in the palace of Pharaoh. And now he spends his life living in the sheep pen and the Bedouin tents. It's a great place to get strong. It's also a very quiet place. It's away from the hubbub, the hustle and bustle of civilization, the places where men and women talk through man's ideas, where we share with one another our schemes and our thinking. The desert is a quiet place, and the wilderness is a place where God's voice speaks so much louder than it does in the city. I came across some information this week in a book that I was reading that just about took my knees out from under me. Do you know that the average teenager spends 7 of his or her 17 waking hours per day connected to some type of media? That could include TV, that could include movies, that would include music, that would include the internet, that would include video games, arcade games, popular magazines. 7 hours of their 17 hours. Waking hours each day connected to some type of media. Are you completely comfortable that those 7 hours are presenting to your teenager or your child a worldview that's biblical? How many of us make the decision, you know, we're going to have a family devotions every night. We're going to set aside 25 minutes or 20 minutes to talk about Scripture and pray together? Do you think that 20 minutes can overcome 7 hours? of input from people that you don't agree with, singing music that you don't believe in the morals of the songs, putting together family settings in our sitcoms that present moms and dads in a way that you completely and totally don't buy into. What do you think? Not to mention the violence in video. Send our kids to school for 8 hours a day and got teachers trying to teach them. And what are they getting the rest of the time when they're not in class or when they're not under your foot as you try to teach them at your feet? What are they getting? And you know why we do that? Because we want our kids to be normal. We want our kids to be normal. Hey, let's face it. What you see on TV is not June Cleaver anymore. It's not. Spend 7 hours in the next week on one given day with your child listening, watching, and doing the media that they do. They need some time in the wilderness. Shut it off. Give yourself a chance to allow God to speak to your kids. Give yourself a chance for God to speak to you as well. You know, the wilderness is a great place. God sent David there for a number of years before he became a king. God also sent Paul. 14 years he spent in the Arabian desert before he became a church planter. John the Baptist spent the formative years of his life before he ever started his public ministry in the wilderness. And Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness before he started his ministry. Why? God sent them to the wilderness so they could be prepared. And what we're going to see in Moses is before Moses can deliver a nation, he has to learn to deliver his own family. Before Moses can deliver a nation, he's got to learn to shepherd his sheep. And before you and I will ever become spiritually great, we've got to make a commitment to the basic things of life. Spending time in prayer, spending time in the Word, growing in our relationships with our spouses and our children, loving people, being honest in our dealings with others, being bold in our sharing of the gospel with our friends, the basic things, so that at the time that God calls and says, okay, you're up to bat, it's your chance to hit a home run, this is your big opportunity, you walk up to the plate and you're prepared. And I believe that that's going to come in some way, shape, or form with every single person that God calls. God has called you to be a rescuer, a deliverer, to do something significant for Him. When it comes time to deliver, can you? When it comes time to deliver, can you? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we want to tell you we love you. And we got to tell you, Father, we got to admit that when we look at a guy like Moses, we see ourselves so many dreams and expectations and aspirations and a lot of fear. And when we're by ourselves, our knees knock together and we wonder if we can really carry the load. Father, you've promised that you will always be there just to look up and embrace you. Father, give us the courage to believe and trust that in your timing, following your methods, you're going to do great things in our life. For your honor and glory, we pray. Amen.